All right. If you joined us a little bit late, we kind of mix things up tonight. Typically, we have a time of fellowship and announcements. We totally skipped announcements tonight and had a time of fellowship and prayer just based on kind of the circumstances that we sort of find ourselves in our country today. And I just I want to thank you guys for being here. I know we got a lot of people out of town this weekend, in addition to our missions team. And I just think in times of crisis, it's important that we as a church family come together and encourage one another and love on each other and really to draw closer to the Lord. So it is quite honestly with a bit of a heavy heart that we're here tonight, at least that I'm here tonight. So thank you for coming out and making worship a priority and being with your church family. So you've seen the events, I'm sure, of the past week, which really just seemed to be just the latest events in, just a series of, just horrible tragedies and violence. And, there just seems to be this dark cloud that is over our nation. There's just this feeling of helplessness and maybe even some hopelessness. And kind of just the confusion and the wonder of what direction are we headed as a country. And it has been really, we're in our 10th week of Judges, and to read through Judges and see what's going on in Judges, where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and to see what is happening in the world around us, like the parallels are just remarkably, heartbreakingly similar. Here just, because you've been with us, most of you, for the past 10 weeks as we've been going through Judges, here are just some of the things. I want you to listen to these things in the context of what we've been reading about in Judges, okay? This is what's happening in America or around the world. Terrorist attacks against America have historically been somewhere over there against our military. But now they're here on our soil against everyday citizens. Not only are we under attack from our enemies, but we have even turned on one another. We continue to see the unjustified killing of black men by law enforcement. I want to pause here and say, I'm going to touch on some political issues or some issues that certainly could be political if you want to politicize them. It is not my intent in any way to take a particular side. It's simply to sort of speak the truth as God has put it on my heart. So if I offend you tonight, you're more than welcome to challenge me at Chick-fil-A later on, okay? But we're seeing the continued unjustified killing of black men by law enforcement, which I have to say is nothing new in our country's history. The treatment of African Americans throughout, from the beginning of our country all the way up to today, has been unfair, to put it mildly. If that is news to you, then there might be a couple reasons. One is because, from what I read, only 6% of San Antonio's population is African American, which to me is mind-boggling. I grew up in North Carolina. Y'all know that's my home. The population when I was growing up was about 35% African American. We moved to San Antonio, and I was working in the office, and I'm in this office full of 15 cubicles, and one day, it was like my first week, I popped my head and I said, I got a question for you guys. And they all looked at me and I said, where are the black people in San Antonio? Because I miss seeing black people. I went to school, my friends were, I had African-American friends and we did life together and in college, roommates. We moved to San Antonio, it's like, seriously, I thought the only black people in San Antonio were in the military and they were only here because they were stationed here. So maybe the news that black people are killed unjustly is news to you because you haven't seen racism firsthand. Or maybe it's news to you because now with technology, we are capturing these incidences with cameras. But trust me when I tell you, this is nothing new in our country. We see that in their frustration and anger, there are some black men who have decided to retaliate by taking the lives of police officers simply because they are white. What we seem to have on our hands is some sort of civil war And in all honesty, I don't even think we've reached a boiling point just yet. I think it's going to continue, as scary as that might be. Our country has gotten to a place where people are overly sensitive and feel the need to respond to every single little thing, even if that reaction is just to post something on social media. Rather than reacting as Jesus would with compassion and getting to the heart of people, we want to turn tragic events into intellectual debates over our constitutional rights. We want to prove that we're right and we can argue better than other people. Or maybe it's just the need to get a few cheap likes along the way. I don't know. We live in a country where public school teachers can make $25,000 and professional athletes can make $25 million in a year. And we seem to be okay with that. We live in a country where our own government is telling us that we have to allow men to marry men, women to marry women, and if you speak against it, even if spoken the truth in love, you are somehow a bigot and you must hate gay people. We live in a nation where men continue to abuse women. In a recent case that hit the national news, a young white man was convicted of raping a white woman and he received a 6-month prison sentence. How awful is that? And if you don't think race plays any role in our justice system, let me ask you a question. Do you think a black man would ever get 6 months for raping a white woman? Of course not. Women continue to be the victims at the hands of their husbands, their boyfriends. Girls continue to be victimized by family members, by uncles, by cousins, members of their church, their karate instructors, their neighbors, and the list goes on. And while that is only scratching the surface of the issues that our country faces, lying underneath that surface, as we've talked about before, millions of children are being sex trafficked for the sick, perverse pleasures of men. That is today's version of child sacrifice. As man worships himself. And San Antonio is one of the major hubs for sex trafficking in the United States. All of those atrocities and injustices might leave some of you wondering, what in the world is God doing? Is he even paying attention to what is going on down here? Does he even care? And yet at the same time, we know, even if it is just intellectually, you and I know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in control. We know that he has a plan and his purposes will somehow be accomplished. We know through our study in Judges that man is broken and God is faithful. And that truth is just as evident today in our society as it was thousands of years ago with the nation of Israel. So as we jump into chapter 10 tonight, as you can go ahead and turn there if you brought your Bibles with me, we're going to see just how the nation of Israel will continue to make mistakes that they've been making and that our own country is making today. So if you haven't been here in a while or you're new here, we're walking through Judges. It's been 10 weeks. We're in chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 6. Now, if you've been here, you're probably going, what about the first 5 verses? Please don't worry. We'll cover those next week when we cover chapter 12. So we are going to move quickly because we're covering the rest of chapter 10 and all of 11. So put on your seatbelts. Here we go. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. Let me stop right there. You might recall, if you were with us in the beginning, roughly the first 6 chapters of Judges, we saw this cycle of sin play out. It not only plays out in the history of Israel, it plays out in our lives as believers. We enjoy rest. We are at peace with God, and then all of a sudden we rebel against him. This plays out in our kind of our life story and on a daily basis, okay? We rebel against him, we enter into sin, and as a loving father should, he exacts retribution. He disciplines us so that we then seek repentance. We go to God, we confess our sin, we turn our back and run the other way from our sin towards God. And then God restores us and we enjoy rest and peace again. So in 1 through 6, those chapters, we saw that play out over and over and over again. But somewhere around the end of 6, 7, this kind of went off to the side as the writer of the book of Judges got more into the details of individuals during this time of history. Men like Gideon and Abimelech. And so now here in chapter 10, we are reintroduced to this cycle of sin. Let's keep going. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was greatly distressed. There's retribution. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more." That's a scary thought. "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day." And here we see the culmination of their repentance. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, listen to this. "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Israel, they repent. But then they make the mistake they've been making, which is thinking, we need a king. We need some earthly man to rule over us. They believe a man will solve their problems, that a king would save them from their enemies, that a king would give them rest, that a king would stop them from fighting and killing one another. They think a king would stop them from worshiping wooden carved objects. Ultimately, what they believe is that a king would save them from themselves. Now, that might sound silly to put such faith and hope in a man. But church, can I tell you, that is the exact thing that is going on in our country today. We believe a man will lift us up and save us from this mess that we're in. And I am not exaggerating. I was sitting in the airport in Atlanta yesterday making my connection home. And you guys, I think you know, I don't watch the news much. In the Atlanta airport, if you've ever been there, you know you can't get away from it. It's like the second home of CNN. So I'm sitting there. All the large monitors are playing CNN. By the way, I had no idea. This is how little I watch news. I had no idea that these two black men had been killed early in the week. I had no idea what happened Thursday night in Dallas until I'm sitting in the airport in Atlanta yesterday morning. And I'm watching on the news, and I just cannot believe. My heart is just broken at the events. And so I'm seeing the police chief of Dallas, who is, of all things, calling on God, calling on people to pray to God. And of course, I find it ironic how we don't mind in times of tragedy when our city officials call on the name of the Lord. Oh, but if things are going well, don't go there. It's no wonder we're in the mess we're in. But anyway, they show him speaking at this event in Dallas. And when he's done, a reverend takes the podium and prays for our nation to turn back to God. And then after him, the scene changes on the screen to, I think, Warsaw, where President Obama is speaking. I don't know if this was part was taped or not, but he, of course, denounces the violence of the horrific events in Dallas. So while you have that scene, right, of the police chief and the reverend praying and then Obama on the screen, what happens is there's a man that's seated near me who says out loud when the reverend is praying, he says, "This is getting out of control." And then just as he finishes saying that, the image changes to President Obama and he says, "And I blame him for it." Let that sink in for a minute. I have seen similar posts on social media conveying that message. You see, this man's problem and the problem of anyone who adheres to that attitude that our leader is to blame for our acts of violence, or that the right leader in the White House would cause us to stop killing each other. That is the very same attitude of the Israelites. We need a king to rule over us and to save us. That is a lie. Let me tell you something. It is not the president's fault that young black men are killed unjustly by law enforcement. It is not the president's fault that a black man chose to take the lives in senseless, horrific killings in Dallas on Thursday night. A better president, whatever that might mean in your mind, is not going to stop us from killing each other. But that's what a lot of people actually think. That's their attitude towards our current president, and that is the hope that they have for our next president. So if you think Hillary or Donald or some third candidate will rise up out of the ashes, take the White House, and restore civility in our country, your hope is dreadfully misplaced. The problem is that even if we have a great godly leader in the White House, we will continue to see violent times. We will continue to see senseless murders. Because if you look in the Old Testament, when God finally relents and lets Israel have godly kings, they still worship false idols. They still kill one another. The problem lies within us, and it is called sin. No earthly leader can save you and me and our country from that. No earthly leader can save us from ourselves. Back to Judges. Chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. He's got a band of just marauders, worthless guys. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." You see, Israel, they are not convinced that God is going to do what he said. He said, "It's your land to occupy." They go to battle, like, "Well, let's go find someone who can lead us." And the irony here is striking. Israel, who God calls in chapter 2 a harlot, "You are whoring yourself out to worship the Baals." And now they find themselves going to the son of a harlot to be saved. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" And when the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, and listen, because while Jephthah is going to invoke the name of the Lord multiple times, kind of like Gideon, it does not reveal his true heart. This is a man who wants to be king, and it's revealed right here. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head over and chief over them. They didn't even wait till they have victory, which is what they agreed to. They go ahead and make him their ruler. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of the sons of Ammon. They're going to start some negotiating, see if they can reach some sort of peace agreement. It won't work, by the way. What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now. In other words, it's our land. You took it from us. Now, Jephthah knows the scriptures. He's a guy who knows his Bible, so to speak. He knows what God has said and what God has done. So he's about to give a history and somewhat of a theology lesson here. But Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then to possess it? Whew, that was a lot. Thanks for bearing with me. So, some of that may have sounded very familiar, because when we studied the book of Joshua last year, that's where we read some of that happening. So this is what Jephthah is saying. We didn't really take the land from you. God gave it to us. And if God gave it to us, who are you to try to take it? Sounds like a good argument. He goes on, though. Verse 24. Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord your God has driven out before us, we will possess it. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why do you not recover them within that time? In other words, he's saying, hey, we're going to take what our God has given us. Why don't you just take whatever your God gives you? And by the way, it's been 300 years. Now you want to bring this up? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord the judge judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him, because he couldn't argue against that. Jephthah squashed this debate. Now, they're getting ready to go to war. They tried this little back and forth. They didn't have text messages or phones. They had to send messengers back, and they tried to work this out, and it couldn't be reached. The king of Ammon stopped communicating, so it's off to war. And what we're going to see is that, as we've seen throughout Judges, the brokenness of man, even though Israel will get victory, there is tragedy involved. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah makes a really strange, very dangerous vow. He basically tries to bargain with God and says, "If you bring me victory, when I come home, first thing comes out my door, I'm going to sacrifice it to you." It's a dangerous offer, and it's also not theologically sound whatsoever. God is not for sale. If you ever find yourself in conversation with God and you say, "If this, then this," stop right there. Let me prove to you the silliness of how this works. Ted has one son that still lives at home. Suppose Ted prays to God and says, "Lord, if you let me hit the Mega Million jackpot tonight, I'm going to devote my one son who still lives at home to service to you for the rest of his life." What Ted doesn't know is that I'm at home praying, "Lord, if you let me hit the Mega Millions jackpot tonight, I got two kids at home. Gabby, I will devote to be a missionary for the rest of her life. And Daniel, I'll send him to Bible college. He'll be a pastor the rest of his life." But what Ted and I don't know is that no one here can outbid Ross. Five kids. You don't have one on the way, do you, Ross? Y'all holding off for now? You see, God is not for sale. If you try to bargain with God, you're in trouble. You see, Jephthah's problem is the same as Israel's problem, which is God has already promised you the land. Just go take it. But instead, he makes a foolish, may I say stupid, vow. Verse 32. "So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel." There's victory. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and he said, 'Oh, I'm such an idiot. I made this vow. What was I thinking?' No, he says, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me.'" What a moron. "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord." I'm sorry for that strong word. If that offended anyone, my apologies. "Do to me as you've said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So Jephthah makes this really foolish vow in trying to bargain with God. He is victorious. He returns home. And believe it or not, I read a few commentaries. There's actually some debate about what happens with the daughter. To me, it's very clear. Others, it's not so clear. In fact, the majority of commentators that I read would suggest that he didn't actually kill his daughter and offer her as a burnt sacrifice, but that he devoted the rest of her life in service to the Lord. So maybe he sent her to the temple to serve the Lord that way. And in reaching that conclusion, the reason why they reach that conclusion is because, as you heard, there's some emphasis on her virginity in the closing verses of that chapter, instead of her death. And they actually would argue that in verse 31, when Jephthah says, I'll offer it up, whatever comes out of my door, as a burnt offering. They actually would argue that the phrase burnt offering is used figuratively in that verse. Now, these are men that I respect. And you can certainly agree with them if you want, but you and they would just happen to be wrong. I am convinced that Jephthah did exactly what he vowed to do. He sacrificed his daughter. But I think the question we should ask is, why is it that we are not comfortable with Jephthah sacrificing his daughter? I think there's a couple reasons. One is, they totally miss the point that when Jephthah makes this vow, God never responds back and says, you're on, let's do it. God is silent. Second, I think we want to believe that a person cannot both be used by God and still do horrendous things. And we simply know through our study of the scriptures in Judges and in our own lives that, quite honestly, that is not true. We saw it with Gideon. We see it in our own lives. Man is broken and God is faithful. God uses us despite the terrible things that we do. It shows that we are, not only is our nation engaged in a civil war, but we as individual believers are engaged in an internal civil war. The flesh is set against the spirit. I think we read too much, we watch too many superhero movies, you know, like we like to think that there's good guys and there's bad guys. And there's not, you know, the possession of good and bad. And of course, we think we're the good guys. That's not reality, church. You and I have the capacity to do great harm and wonderful sacrificial things to bless others. We who are in Christ can do both good and bad, and we do both good and bad. You know, when I was watching CNN yesterday in the airport, they were talking about how the police officers, when they were being fired upon, actually ran back to try to save the lives of the citizens of Dallas who were there for the demonstration. And the thought that occurred to me was, we have the capacity to both fire the shots to kill senselessly police officers, and we also have the capacity to run back and take a bullet to save someone else's life. That's what is inside of us. We can be both the villain and the hero. We can be Lex Luthor and Superman at the same time. We were born in sin, but created in the image of God. Both of those dwell in us. The third reason why I think people have such a hard time believing that Jephthah actually killed his daughter. And by the way, I want to say this real quick. Jephthah, even though he made the vow, did not have to kill his daughter. Leviticus 27. God gives provisions for if you open your mouth when you shouldn't and you make vows that you should not make. He gives a way out. All it would have cost Jephthah was 30 shekels of silver, and his daughter could have lived. And we know he's got it because he just got back from war and he was victorious. But I think the main reason why we struggle with Jephthah killing his daughter, that idea, is because if we search deep down in the depths of our soul, way back in the recesses of our minds, what bugs us about this chapter, what makes us so uncomfortable, is that God could have intervened and he did not. God could have stopped it from happening. Jephthah said, Lord, this is what we're going to do. We're going to make a deal. God heard it. He knew what was going to happen. And he let it happen. God did not intervene, and that makes us uncomfortable. And each one of us could ask that question, God, why didn't you stop and you fill in the blank? For me, God, why didn't you save my father-in-law? For you, it might be your grandfather, your mother, whoever. God, why didn't you stop this from happening? And the simple truth is because God has given us free will to do what we please, even if it means killing other people. That free will gives us the opportunity to do great things, but also to do great injury to other men, women, and children. And we will face our judge, the judge, to account for how we handled that free will one day. God does not typically intervene the way we want him to. That's why unbelievers go, if God's so loving, why is there so much suffering? Because there's sin and we have free will. But it's also true that on a grand scale, if we were to step out of our selfish, temporal little lives, God intervened in the most loving, miraculous way at the cross. To ask why God does not intervene is a very short-sighted question. He intervened. We need an eternal, godly perspective. Because even if God intervenes in the moment, death comes anyway. Jesus intervened. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. But guess what? He went and died again anyway. God is so loving. His understanding is so much greater than ours. His love is so much greater than ours. We can hardly understand it. God intervened by sending his son to die on a cross and to conquer evil. And that's the reason why I believe Jephthah offered his daughter's life as a sacrifice, because her life points us forward to the gospel. In case you missed it, let me give you a list of how she foreshadows the Savior. It's mentioned repeatedly. She was a virgin. That points us to the purity, the perfection, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Her dad valued her life at 30 shekels of silver. Judas valued the life of the Savior at 30 pieces of silver. She went to the mountains with her companions and she wept. Before going to the cross, Jesus went to the mountain, the Mount of Olives, with his companions, the disciples, where he in agony had sweat drop like blood. She is obedient to fulfill her father's promise, just as Jesus was obedient to the point of death to his heavenly Father. And finally, and most obviously, she is sacrificed to pay for the sins of someone else. And of course, Jesus as well. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, and that sacrifice points us to the gospel. Israel does not need a king to save them from themselves. They need a Savior. Our country does not need a better, stronger president to save us from the mess that we are in. Our country needs the gospel and church. You and I have it. So as we leave here tonight, I want to encourage you that there is hope for our country. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. We carry that hope within us. I want to encourage you to consider doing three things as we leave here tonight. First, I want you to share your heart. Each of us, I hope, is hurting over the events of our nation. If you claim the name of Christ, how does your heart not break over what is going on? And hurt can be expressed in many ways. It typically comes out as anger, as argument. People want to turn tragedy into some intellectual exercise over rights. That's just silly. So instead of sharing your brain, your mind, your intellect, share your heart and let them share theirs with you. That's how we get the conversation. That's how we start the healing process. So share your heart. And number two, grow in your own understanding. That can be very difficult for us because of our sin nature and our desire to always be right. We want to prove that we know better. And we react to things that people say that we might disagree with. So I want to encourage you to be sensitive and open-minded. Not to just respond, but to choose reconciliation over retaliation. I want to give you an example, and I'm sure some of you may be offended when I say this, but again, be open-minded, would you? I want to talk about the Black Lives Matter movement for just a second. But let me qualify what I'm about to say with this. I told you, I don't really watch the news. So again, if my understanding is wrong, we can talk at Chick-fil-A in half an hour or so. I'll be there. I know that some people get really upset with the phrase Black Lives Matter. And so in response, they may post things like Blue Lives Matter or All Lives Matter. But here's my question. Did you ever stop to have a real, honest, genuine conversation with someone who may have posted or is involved in the Black Lives Matter movement? Because here's what I think they said, Black Lives Matter. Here's what I did not hear them say, Black Lives Matter more than white lives, or brown lives, or yellow, or you fill in the blank with whatever color you want. I've not heard anyone say that. What I've heard is, Black Lives Matter. And they do. And they have to say that because we live in a country where, quite honestly, Black lives matter less than white lives. If we get down to it, that is the honest truth. In our justice system, in our education system, any system you want to come up with, the honest, raw truth is Black lives matter less. They're not saying that if you're not black, your life does not matter. They're just trying to raise awareness to just how unjust every system in our country is. That's all. So, if you post anything in response, could I just stop? Just stop. Step back. Share your heart. Grow your own understanding. And then share your faith. You know, because as we look at the tragedy that goes on around us, we can see what happened in Dallas and earlier in the week with the two young men who were killed. Those are just the lives that were lost that we even know about. So if we share our heart, we grow in understanding, we have those conversations, then point people to the gospel. Because look, we don't need a national leader to save us. We need Jesus Christ to save us. Our problem is not fundamentally a problem of race. It is not a problem of gun control. It is not a sex trafficking problem. It is not an education problem. It is not a legal problem. It is a sin problem that we all have. But God has provided the hero. And he is Jesus Christ. Because before we can be reconciled with one another, we have to be reconciled to the Father first. And then he gives us a spirit of reconciliation that allows us to lay down our rights, to lay down all the selfish preconceived ideas that we might carry around with us, and to love others selflessly and sacrificially as Jesus loves us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I ask forgiveness. If in my pain and frustration over what is going on around us, Father, if I sinned in any way through the message tonight, will you please forgive me? Father, your word is powerful and it is true. Our hope should not be placed in any man. For that will only disappoint. Our faith must be placed in you. Father, I just pray that if there were those who needed to be encouraged tonight, that they would have been encouraged. Lord, that if there are those of us who need to be corrected, that you, Lord, have corrected us. if there are those of us who need to repent, Lord, I pray that we would have repented tonight. And Father, we all need to be loved, and so we know that you already love us. I pray, Father, that we would not just know that with our minds, but that tonight we have experienced a deeper sense of love that you, our perfect Father in heaven, has for us. And that in response, we would bring back to you what you deserve, which is our wholehearted worship. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.